Remove the dullness of our wits. Heavenly Father, show us thyself in thy word, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please turn to our second lesson, our second reading, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And I imagine you recognize those words as being a repetition of what we had in the first reading from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And they are the first and last occasions when those words appear in the scriptures. They appear on two other occasions. And four is a very good number. Because I imagine all of you have got those of you who are old enough, have got a card that you take to the machine or use to pay in shops, and you have to enter a code. And how many digits is it? It is four. And there's a reason for that. The gentleman who invented the system had a wife, and he very wisely tried it out on her first of all. And she decreed that four was a sufficient number to remember, and any more would become too difficult. So here we are. We have four references to this in Scripture. But let us leave aside matters of bank cards, and let us note this, that if we follow these four occurrences in Scripture, we have fundamentally the whole gospel. That might seem an odd thing to say, but how is it the Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrews, can declare in the context in which he is writing that the just shall live by faith? Well, in order to answer this, we need to turn back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Because we have there, as I say, the first occasion when those words were spoken. And in that occasion, we have to work out how it was that the prophet was brought by God to hear those words. And there's something very timely about this. Because the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see begins with this. He cries to the Lord concerning the wickedness of the people of his own day. And do we not cry to the Lord concerning the wickedness of the people of our day? But how would we respond if the Lord's answer to us was that which he gave Habakkuk in verse 5, where he announces that he is going to raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and he is going to use them to judge his people. These wicked, idolatrous, heathen foreigners who worship a false god and who show themselves to be the enemies of truth are going to be sent by God to judge his faithless people. Is there not a parallel in our day? But God gives a word of encouragement in verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this power unto his God. And at this point, Habakkuk cannot restrain himself. And he replies, Art thou not from everlasting? And he cries to the Lord, and he says to him, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. How can you, O God, holy and just as you are, use a wicked people like the Babylonians to punish your people? Yes, we are faithless. Yes, we have sinned. But we are still your people. How come a more wicked people can be sent among us? These people, he says, make men as the fish of the sea and as creeping things. They are a prey to be harvested. When they take them all up with the angle, that is with the rod, catch them in their net and gather them in their drag, the drag net, they rejoice and are glad. They gather up people as they go. They conquer everyone and everything. And what do they do therefore? They sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Now if they weren't acknowledged that it is the Lord who has done this, they won't give him the glory, but the Lord has already said that in verse 11. And therefore they will not stop. That is Habakkuk's concern. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Does God really think he will restrain the wickedness and the cruelty of the Babylonians just because he says the time has come? But Habakkuk is wiser than the people of our day who cry against God. Having poured out his heart to the Lord, he says at the beginning of chapter 2 that he will stand upon his watch and set upon his tower. He will wait to see how the Lord answers, and he knows it's going to be a rebuke. What I will answer when I am reproved, he says at the end of verse 1. And the Lord does answer him. And the way the Lord answers is this. He says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Placard it. Write it large. Put out a big poster. Declare this that everybody may know what I am going to do. The vision, he says, is for an appointed time. And at the end it shall speak and lie not. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will appear as though there is a delay. It will appear as though the judgment is not coming. It will appear as though all of this has been only words. But don't believe that. Write it, that all may know that it will come to pass. That which I have said, I will do. And then the Lord declares this. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Now, whom does he speak? Of the Babylonians only, or of all those, including those among his own people, who are the doers of iniquity, whose hearts are lifted up against them, against him. Their heart is not upright in them. And therefore they will fall. They will come under the judgment. They will be destroyed. But the just shall live by his faith. Those whose confidence is in the Lord will be blessed. They shall live by faith. Now that may at that point not appear to us to be of great significance, because the rest of that second chapter is a series of five visions, five woes pronounced against the Babylonians. But it ends in verse 20 with these words. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him. In other words, although these things are going to come, remember God. And so in chapter 3 we have Habakkuk's prayer, which we shan't look at. But suffice it to say that he sees the time coming when he will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 18 of chapter 3. The Lord is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upright upon mine high places. In other words, he knows that the time is coming when the Lord will do these things for the restoration of his people. But he has this great promise that the just shall live by faith. Now, that is a wonderful truth. But it is a truth that needs to be understood in the full context of the Word of God. For it is only as we understand it, as it is explained later, that it makes more sense. And so we turn to the second occurrence of those words in Romans chapter 1. And in verse 16, the apostle says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we know that Paul was a careful student of the Scriptures, and that he did not simply take words that he liked the sound of and use them elsewhere, but he understood the context in which they were first written. And if you read through that first chapter, what do we discover there? We discover that Paul writes concerning the gospel because he is an observant of Jesus Christ and called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So he is writing about the gospel. That is his great concern. And he goes on in the subsequent verses, up until verse 16, to speak of his desire to come to them, that he might make known the gospel, even there in Rome, that he might placard the gospel, that he might declare that word which has been written. Now Habakkuk, you'll remember, listed the sins of the Babylonians. The Apostle Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter to list not the sins of the Babylonians, but the sins of the whole world, those things which have come upon all people. And that which Habakkuk saw as being of one nation, Paul understands as being of all nations. But in the midst of it, the same truth is declared, that the just shall live by faith. But how shall the just live by faith? For therein, that is, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now therefore, if we would live by faith, we must live according to the gospel. By which I do not mean that we get from the gospel a set of rules, a guidance of how to live. It is not a manual of living. It is not one of these self-help books that people are so fond of buying today. It is rather the declaration of the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God because it is the very means that God has used to work the salvation of his people. He has actually accomplished salvation, so much so that the Lord Jesus could say to the dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." All he had to do, and all he did do, was confess the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That is all he had to do, is to make that declaration of faith. And it was all done for him by the one who died alongside him. And he knew that Christ did not die for his own sins, but was delivered up of envy by the Jews. He knew the innocence, and he knew his own guilt. And thus he had faith in the one who alone could atone for his sin. That is the power of God in a nutshell, that the penitent thief was saved in that moment, and saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when the Apostle says, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith," he is telling us that the word which God has spoken, the word which God was giving to Habakkuk the prophet, though we do not recognize it immediately, because within the context in which it was given, all anyone could think about was a judgment coming upon them by the Babylonians, contained within it that word of promise. But in the end of that third chapter, Habakkuk came to see. Although it is not written in the language of the gospel, it is very much the truth of the gospel, that God would raise up his faithful people. And therefore, Paul understood that Habakkuk was looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in types, yes, in shadows, but he was looking to the only Saviour. And therefore, if we would know what it is to live by faith, it is to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to walk in the way that he has set before us. Well, that is the second occurrence of these words in Scripture. The Apostle Paul was never one to lay aside a good verse, and so in the Epistle to the Galatians, he turns to it again. And in the third chapter, and in verse 11, he declares, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now, here we come against the great problem that the human heart has. But our Heavenly Father declares to us that salvation is full and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're a bit surprised by this, because our nature is that surely we ought to do something. We want to work to contribute. In some small measure, we want to gild the lily of salvation. We want to adorn it in some way with some small work of our own. There is something we've got to do, is there not? Well, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the Apostle Paul uses these very words to answer that heresy of the Galatians, who believe that having received Christ, it is now necessary to add our works. And this was the great problem of the medieval church. The church knew that salvation is by grace. But then along came a man called Pelagius, a British monk. And Pelagius produced a doctrine that, though it was dismissed as heresy, was very quickly accepted by the churches. And it came about because he went to Rome, and like Luther 1,000 years later and more, he was horrified by what he saw. He expected to find heaven on earth, but he found something more akin to hell in the lives of the church and the clergy there. He began to ask himself, well, how is it that such wicked people can be the instruments of God in the work of the gospel? And so he came up with this idea that clearly the problem in man cannot be as great as it first appears. That we are not dead in trespasses and sins. The fall hasn't really hurt us. It's merely affected us a bit. It's weakened us somewhat. But there is still enough in us, by way of the image of God and the power of God, for us to be able to turn to him whenever we choose. And he will turn to us and we will turn to him. And we have free will to do so. And we also have free will to walk away if we decide it isn't for us. And this was the doctrine he came up with, the Pelagian heresy. And though the Church of Rome declared it to be heresy, they adopted it to a man. Because it delights the natural man to think that he is not as bad as the Bible says, and that it is within his power to choose his salvation when he wants, and he is able to contribute to that salvation because his works, both before and after conversion, are apparently acceptable to God. And the great Augustine of Hippo wrote endlessly against Pelagius and his heresies. Another who wrote against him was a man called Thomas Bradwardine, who was Archbishop of Canterbury for 40 days. He was sent in 1349 to Avignon when the popes had vacated Rome. And he went and he was consecrated archbishop by the pope. And he walked back to Calais and he took boat to Dover and he got as far as Rochester and he died of a plague. Now, had God spared him, it is possible that Reformation would have come to this country much sooner. Because when he was at Oxford, he wrote a book against the Pelagians. And Bradwardine was a student of the heavenly bodies, of astronomy. And he knew that the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets follow their courses. But you know, years and years in advance, when the next eclipse will come, because the pattern of these things is set. That the sailor can steer by the stars, because the constellations hold their shape year after year after year, and they hold their position in the sky. And we know that the sun will rise and set day after day, and that the days get shorter as the year draws on, and then begin to lengthen again, and the cycle repeats. And what Bradwardine understood was this, that the world that God had made obeys his will and has no free will. And if that is true of the physical world, it is true of man as well. And therefore he argued from his observations of the world that man does not have free will and that Pelagius was a heretic. Who knows what might have happened? Well, in the grace of God, he did one thing. He was the mentor of a man called John Wycliffe. And we know what Wycliffe was brought to do in the preaching of the gospel. But you see, the Apostle Paul was coming up against exactly the same thing among the Galatians. There is this gospel which tells us that we are saved by grace. But human nature balks against that and desires to do something, to prove to God it is worthwhile, that I am worthy of my salvation because I can work. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So therefore we have at the beginning, in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2, the warning of God of judgment against sin. But it is not a judgment without hope, for the just shall live by faith. And then we find in the Epistle to the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the just shall live by faith. But lest we corrupt the gospel with our own works, well, we find this, that the just shall live by faith. And so we come by this rather lengthy and tortuous introduction to the words of the Apostle Paul again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And by the way, I know it is very unpopular to consider that Paul was the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, even though it says it at the top of the page of chapter 1 in the Authorized Version. But the fact that these same words are used only by Paul does indicate that on the third occasion, if he uses them again, it's likely to be the same man. Consider this. Paul is dealing with another problem, and a problem that is common to the churches in all places, in all time. This living by faith, what is it? How long are we to do it? For how long must we live by faith for us to be accepted of God? Because we face opposition. We face the opposition from within, from the weakness of the flesh. We face opposition from without, from the hatred of the world. Now, how long must we persevere in this matter of living by faith? And Paul gives us here a wonderful answer. And he does it, therefore, in two things. It's always much easier when we have only 2 points rather than three, because even though four is an easy number to remember, two is even easier. He says, first of all, consider your experience. Remember your experience. Go back to verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. The experience of the believers to whom Paul writes began with their being persecuted. Now that is a very significant matter. They were not the only ones. If you were to turn, as I'm sure you frequently do, to the Acts of the Apostles and to the 17th chapter, you will read this in verses 1 to 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Now notice that no sooner has the gospel been preached and believed than opposition comes from those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the only occurrence. Take another one. Turn over a page probably in your Bibles to chapter 18 and verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But if you read on to verse 17, you will find that opposition arose. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Now you see, it took a while, but opposition came about. Now that is repeated time after time in the Acts of the Apostles. That when people began to believe the gospel, they were opposed by those who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul writes in verse 32, But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, why did this come about? Was it that these Christians had suddenly gone completely gaga? They were foaming at the mouth and going absolutely doolally, and they made themselves objects of utter mirth because they were beyond contempt? No. They hadn't suddenly decided that up was down and down was up. They hadn't decided to go and, to do any of the mad things that people accuse us of doing. They had simply believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had given up the idolatry that formerly they were engaged in. They would no longer curse and swear and fornicate and get drunk. They were different people entirely. And by their withdrawing from the wickedness of the world around them said, they're holier than thou. They think they're better than us. They're judging us. They're looking down upon us. Let's beat them up. And the world's attitude has not changed, even if they keep their fists in their pockets more than they did. It is that change that came upon them, where after you were illuminated, when the light of the gospel broke out upon you, when you saw and believed the truth, then you suffered affliction, a great fight of affliction. Now what did this persecution involve? Well, verse 33. Partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions. So there were some of them who suffered physically. They were afflicted. And there were others who suffered, if you like, mentally. They were looked at, whispered about, pointed at in the streets. Businesses were suddenly closed to them. People they had once done work with would no longer associate with them. Members of their family would no longer speak with them. Doors were shut. They were outcasts. Nothing physical. Nothing that they could say, look at the bruises. But the effect was to cut them off. They were made reproaches. And some of them were indeed afflicted and suffered physically one way and another. But that wasn't all. Because not only did some of them suffer in these two ways, but they also suffered partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used. You see, those Christian people to whom the apostle writes here, when they saw their fellow believers suffering, did not say, as we might be tempted to say, well, I'm glad that's not me, and pass by on the other side, like a certain Levite and a certain priest. But these went to their afflicted friends, and they put their arms around them, and they helped them up, and they cleaned their wounds, and they repaired their windows, and they scrubbed the paint off their doors, and they fed them, and they clothed them, and they would not abandon them. And because they insisted on identifying with these awful, terrible Christians, they suffered as well as those who had been the subjects of violence. But it wasn't just their fellow believers that they identified with. Verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Paul was put into prison. But of course, in those days, going into prison didn't mean that therefore you could lie back, because the state would feed you, and the state would clothe you, and the state would warm you, and give you a nice large television screen to watch, and a ping-pong table, and books and magazines, and so on and so forth. No. Paul had to pay his way in prison. And those believers gave sacrificially that he might be able to live in prison. They suffered the spoiling of their goods for his sake. They were willing to make that personal sacrifice for the work of the gospel. And they did so knowing that in themselves they have a better an enduring substance in heaven. They were willing to lose all these things because what was promised them was better. So therefore what Paul is saying is this. You wonder about this matter of living by faith. How long shall we live by faith? Remember what it was like at the beginning. Remember the suffering that you had when you came out as Christian people, when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. You were joyful in your sufferings then. Now that they're over, are you less joyful? Do you think it less necessary to live by faith when you are not being tried than when you are? Remember what it was like at the beginning and go on in that way. But then secondly, he sets before us the hope of every believer. He says in verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Now this is what Habakkuk was saying in chapter 2 and verse 3. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." But Paul doesn't speak of an it, he speaks of a he. And he shows us that what Habakkuk meant was that the day of Christ is coming. And so when Paul makes reference to this, he is looking not to the first day of Christ, to the incarnation, but to that last great day when Christ shall come to gather to himself his own and to judge the world. Now we know that this is coming, and this is the hope of every believer. It is the hope of every believer since the beginning that Christ is coming to put right all that is wrong, to judge sin, and to gather his people to himself. And people have been waiting since the days of Adam and Eve. Abel died believing these things. And therefore we ask, if it is a matter that has been promised for so long, and the whole of the church has been waiting for it, for how long shall we live by faith? Do we live until we die? Well, for many of us, that's exactly what it'll be, that we carry on until the grave. But death is not our hope, because death is a curse. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope, for that is the restitution and the consummation of all things. Habakkuk understood the promise of salvation, as you'll find at the end of that third chapter of his prophecy. He was confident that though in his day there were no signs that God was coming to deliver his people, yet God had made a promise, and he would live by that promise. But Paul understood the manner of this salvation, which is why he has spoken of the power of God unto salvation in the gospel, and why he has warned people against believing that they can improve their salvation by their works. He knows that Christ will return at the end of the age. And though persecution of one sort and another come to us in this life to a greater or lesser degree, our hope is not that we shall be delivered from these things by death, but that Christ will appear, and when he comes, that will be the glory revealed fully and finally. Because the Lord Jesus Christ endured affliction before coming to his throne. Consider, this is chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ endured all things. The Lord said that he could pray to his Father and more than 12 legions of angels would be sent down. And why didn't he? Because one would have been saved and all damned. And that would have been a repetition of the days of Noah. When God looked upon a sinful world, he saved one and destroyed all the rest. Yes, I know he saved Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives, but fundamentally, he saved one man and killed the rest. And if God had sent down his legions of angels to deliver the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd have saved one man and damned the rest. But the one had come to save the rest who believe in him. And therefore he endured these things to the end. He was faithful unto death. And we know that Christ suffered, and we know that the servant is not above his master. So Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. Christ tells us. And therefore we know that if he endured opposition, we shall face it. But we know also that Christ was victorious. And if Christ was victorious, we shall be victorious if we are in Christ. And therefore we look to him and we rejoice in this fact that the just shall live by faith. Now this is a summary of the gospel, of the Christian life, of that which God has promised and God has done, and of how we are to live in the light of it. What uses, therefore, can we make of this? Well, first of all, this. Let us not draw back in our witness. It is something that is leveled as a charge against Archbishop Cranmer, that he recanted his Protestant beliefs. And he was brought into the church at Oxford on the last day of his trial to read publicly that declaration of his recantation of his Protestant faith. And when he got there, he began to read, as was expected, but after a first few sentences, he went off script. He declared that that which he had previously recanted, he now publicly reaffirmed. And he was ashamed of his recantation, and he stood for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his persecutors rushed upon him and hurried him to the stake and burned him alive. Many other of the Protestant martyrs could have saved themselves if they had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. John Frith was arrested in Reading, and he ended up before Henry VIII. He had appealed to the king, because his captors had very unwisely paraded him before the bishops and the high courtiers. And therefore he had an opportunity to appeal to the king. And the king demanded to see the charges listed against Frith. And the first was that Frith denied that the Pope had any sovereign jurisdiction in England. And Henry said, "But he's right. This is not heresy. Release him." But he warned him to avoid other heresy, serious heresy. Well, Frith was recaptured a year or so later, and he was examined. And his old tutor from Cambridge, Stephen Gardiner, the Bishop of Winchester, pleaded with him to abandon his heresy. Thomas Cranmer, who was then the Archbishop of Canterbury, but not yet converted, pleaded with him to abandon his heresy. "We'll give you a license to preach if only you will give up this denial of purgatory," and so on and so forth. But he wouldn't. And he went to the stake alongside another young man, a young man from Kent, a tailor, who was a simple individual, and who was told that all he had to do was accept transubstantiation, and he would live. And they said, "And if not, you will die alongside John Frith." "Well," he said, "I've heard of him, and I'm content to die alongside Frith." And they did. And time again, people were given their opportunity to save their lives, by denying the gospel. But they would not. Let us not draw back in our witness. The just shall live by faith. Let us not draw back also in our affections. We claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many things that compete with us for our affections. And there is within us that which will acknowledge this. And the world does have a certain draw to us, and we know it. And Satan knows the very things that we are capable of being drawn by, those particular sins that affect us. Let us not draw back in our affections. Let us not be those who say, well, I have walked with the Lord for quite a while. I have kept off a certain sin. But I've kept off it for long enough now. Surely I can go back and revisit it again for a little while. No, let us not draw back. The just shall live by faith. Let us not draw back in our hope of heaven, thirdly. The world offers all sorts of things. It offers us wealth. It offers us power. It offers us influence. If only we'll walk its way, if we will toe its line, if we will do its bidding. The temptation of Satan, of the Lord Jesus Christ, bow down to me and all these kingdoms I will give thee. The world makes to us daily, and it tries to draw our affections away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not draw back. The just shall live by faith. But then let us fourthly remember the words of the apostle here, and let us not draw back from one another. The apostle has spoken of the companionship of those who suffered together, and those who stood by those who suffered, and how they held each other up. Let us not draw back from one another. When we know of those who suffer in the world for the sake of Christ, let us identify ourselves with those. We do not draw back, for the just shall live by faith. Let us therefore take to heart these words of the apostle, these words of our heavenly Father, that the just shall live by faith. Let us exercise the faith that has been given to us. Let us, in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus, walk with him day by day. Let our faith, our trust be in him. Let us not be troubled by the way in which the world will try to draw us from him. Let us do all for Christ and for his glory. Amen.